Song, chapter 3, we'll read the first 4 verses here. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Night does very strange things to the soul. In daylight, the heart can persuade itself that Christ is near and that his voice is around the corner. But by night? No, she ran out. It's the scripture's way of saying that every believer will know the hour when the lights go out and Christ seems far away. The church here is not just careless, she's very restless. She lies where she often has met him before, in the place of former fellowship, but the sweetness has withdrawn and the chamber feels very empty, so her hands grope for what her heart remembers, and yet the inspired lament stands firmly. I sought him, but I found him not. That's not the sloth of some cold professor or some sluggish twitch of an unawakened heart. It's the anguish of a soul that genuinely loves Christ and finds his perceived absence intolerable. Scripture itself records season where God hides for holy reasons. Verily, thou art a God that hides thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah 45:15. It's not that Christ deserts his people. He never deserts his people. But he sometimes withdraws the sense of his presence to kindle the very longing that appears to deny. Just as the risen Christ spoke to Mary without letting her recognize him at first in John 20. Why didn't he just reveal himself right there? Because his purpose in all the things that he does. So here the bridegroom teaches his spouse by an apparent distance. She reaches back to the bed of past communion, expecting to find the same warmth, but Christ refuses her to treat old comfort as present certainties. He compels her to rise, and he suspends his operations until the last moment. So the soul rises. The text moves from the bed to the city, from private longing to public pursuit. I will rise now and go about the city streets, and the broad ways I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. The language is very restless, almost breathless. She doesn't say she thinks she'll find him, only that her love can't remain inactive. And so that movement from stillness to pursuit, from quiet sorrow to active seeking, is itself grace. Holy momentum. Christ draws her by letting her feel his absence. He pushes her from sleepy devotion to earnest supplication. She hunts through the city as if every corner might contain a trace of him. And the night winds don't help her. The shadows only deepen the mystery, yet she continues because love has no patience to resign. She's not going to stop. And then the words fall very heavy. I sought him, but I found him not. The lover of Christ knows that line very well. A week's time of prayer that feels like empty air. Books of scripture read without what the soul feels as a spark. Communion seasons with the eyes strained to see what was once clear. The saints of old passed through this many times. David cried, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Psalm 10 and verse 1. The disciples between resurrection and Pentecost were as confused and trembling as the bride here. Christ alive, but unseen. Promises given, but unexplained. Hearts yearning, but unsatisfied. The Lord intends such seasons to deepen love's sincerity. A faith that rests only when Christ feels near is not yet mature. True faith, like the church here, seeks him through the night. The spouse's restlessness becomes the proof of her affection. Her longing endures even when encouragement fails. And so she comes. Where does he come? To the watchman. Oh, she just stumbled upon them. No, that's not what the text says. The watchmen that go about the city found me. These are the ministers of the gospel. Watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Isaiah 62:6. Their task is very solemn. What did they do? They guard, they warn, they instruct, they apply the word to souls wandering in darkness. The bride doesn't stumble into him. They find her. The word preached catches her condition. And by their doctrine, they spoke to her condition. If the sermon reached out and seized her heart directly, they found her. That moment is spiritually exquisite. Christ uses ordinary ministers as instruments of extraordinary help. The spouse, weary and confused, barely knows how to describe her sorrow. Her words come out kind of broken and abrupt. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Yet the very fact that she asks shows that the preaching of the watchman struck home to her. Believers often can say little of their cases, but in a broken and confused way. But faithful ministers understand half sentences and tears and sighs and distressed questions, cases of cases of conscience and such. The anatomizing of what needs to occur. The watchmen here are tender. They're unlike the rough watchmen of chapter 5. We'll see them later. They don't smite her. They don't shame her. They don't mock her. They don't question her sincerity. They search her case and apply the word as it needs to be applied in comfort, and they distinguish the precious from the vile, speaking balm rather than blows. But the text shows something vital. They cannot give her Christ. Huh. They can direct her. They can diagnose her. They can exhort her. They can comfort, but they can't open up heaven. They are the means. They are not the beloved. And it was but a little before she found him. The watchman's ministry didn't instantly solve her distress. It prepared her for the meeting that followed. Christ, who hid himself at the beginning, now reveals himself at the turning of a corner. The text implies suddenness. The moment felt unexpected, though shaped by all that came before. The soul that searches and asks and listens and persists is often met when it least anticipates things. When she finds him, she clings. I held him and would not let him go. That intensity is almost startling in the text. She doesn't risk another night of absence. She has learned what distance feels like, and she doesn't want to suffer it twice. She brings him into my mother's house, the place of covenant nurture. Where did she bring him? What an interesting little section that is. Where she was conceived? Into his mother's house? If God is your father, the church is your mother. That's where she brings him. Let's go back to the church. Let's do more churchly things. It's not presumption. She wants the inner sanctuary of ordinances where Christ makes himself known by word and sacrament. When Christ is found, worship must follow. She wants to bring him back to church so she can worship more. And when his presence returns, communion has to deepen. So the passage is a map, really, of the believer's spiritual life. The bed of past comforts proves empty. The night magnifies the ache of his presence. And so the soul rises in search and strives and finds no rest. The watchmen preach and probe and guide and encourage. And Christ appears, not because the search is worthy, but because his love is free. And suddenly there he is around the corner. The spouse clings tighter than before, having learned the cost of his withdrawal. And here the church discovers what every saint has to learn. Christ might hide, but he never abandons. He may withdraw the sense of his love, but never the reality of it. And though his absence wounds, his return heals with doubled sweetness. His hiding trains the soul to seek, and his drawing teaches the soul to cling, and his reappearance reveals that all the while he was guiding the steps that would have seemed lost. And that way the passage ends not in desolation, it actually ends in triumph. The one who lay sleepless and sorrowful finds the beloved that she couldn't do without. And the city, the streets, the watchmen, the quiet council, the sudden meeting, all are woven into a single truth. The genuine lover of Christ will never be satisfied with anything. Thank you. less than Christ himself, which is the doctrine. Sincere love to Christ will never be satisfied with anything less than Christ himself. This is an interesting thing, in that Christ uses ordinary ministers as instruments of extraordinary help in it. The text reveals such a striking illustration. The spouse longs for Christ alone, him whom my soul loveth. Yet Christ directs that longing through the hands and voices of ordinary men, the watchmen who go about the city. They become necessary instruments in the bride's advancement toward the beloved. Nothing in the passage suggests that these men supply the comfort of Christ in themselves. Rather, their usefulness lies precisely in the fact that Christ chooses them to employ them so that they might direct. The doctrine, sincere love to Christ, will never be satisfied with anything less than Christ himself. It's illuminated by the very arrangement. Christ is the end, but real ministers are the one, they're one of Christ's chosen means. The watchmen uncover, they admonish, they guide, they warn, they diagnose. The text declares, the watchmen that go about the city found me. Their finding is not an accident of geography. It's an act of spiritual oversight. Only Christ can ordain that moment when the searching soul wandering in the streets and in the broad way is suddenly intersected by voices that speak precisely to its inward condition. Those ministers better know what to say. Their task is not casual encouragement. I'll pray for you. It'll be okay. It's authoritative shepherding. Ezekiel records, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Ezekiel 3:17. They don't speak from themselves. They speak as the mouth of the Lord. And a man might consider why certain aspects of their life are not working as they hoped it should work out. But they're not sure how to employ right idea, right tools in the pursuit of such things. Where have they learned them? If they have looked to the Bible, what parts of the Bible have they considered? And have they considered it well? That will help them in that particular situation. That's why the counsel of a minister, well suited to the way ministers ought to function, as one in a thousand, cuts through the confusion. The bride's cry, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth, reveals a soul that can't rest in pious words and devotional sentiments or aesthetic spirituality. That won't work. Her love is too genuine to stop at the watchmen themselves. True spiritual affection rejects counterfeit satisfaction. So the bride knows something else as well. Christ has given these men charge over a soul. Their watchfulness is divine appointment. Their doctrine, his doctrine, should be. Their reproofs are his reproofs. Their comfort is his comfort. Christ meets his people through means. James Durham, he said this, These watchmen found her, that is, as we conceive, by their doctrine they spoke to her condition, and by their searching and particular application made the two-edged sword of the word reach her, as if they had discernibly pointed her out beyond all the rest of the congregation, which shows, one, the efficacy of the word when rightly managed. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Micah confirms that reality. Did a whole series on this particular idea. The voice of the Lord crieth unto the city, Micah 6:9. The cry of the Lord pierces a city through the very watchmen that go about the city. So the ministerial voice is the appointed echo of the shepherd's voice. Whose voice was it when Micah was in the streets preaching? Micah's voice. No, it was God's voice. No, it was Micah's voice. No, it was both. When Micah preached the word, whose voice was crying in the city? The Lord's voice. The bride therefore listens. She seeks from them a word that belongs not to man, but to the Christ, that she cannot find by her own sense. So Christ honors that order. The bride does not immediately find the beloved through ordinances and ministers, but she finds what she must find first. What does she need first? What is needed first? Direction. The watchmen don't give her the beloved. They give her the way of going after him. Their doctrine finds her, in the sense the older divines used to use that term. Searching her inward frame, diagnosing her wounds, applying words fitted to her distress. Hebrews testifies to that supernatural penetration. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The sword is in the minister's hand, but the power is Christ's. So that arrangement is really not optional to the divine economy. It's covenantal. Christ has joined the inward call of grace with the outward call of preaching, so that the soul learns to reverence the means without mistaking the means for the master himself. The confession, actually the shorter catechism, in question 88, the outward and ordinary means by whereby Christ communicateth to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are all made effectual to the elect for salvation. The means don't generate grace, but Christ communicates grace through them. In that way, the spouse's question, which is very abrupt and aching and direct, reveals the very heart of love. Saw ye him? The soul is too engaged, too wounded, too longing to pretend. Christ himself made the soul such that earthly substitutes will not suffice, that a sermon is not enough, though it comes from his lips. Fellowship is not enough, though its warmth reflects his love in some way. Ordinances are not enough, though there is appointed means of blessing. True affection for Christ refuses to turn to those means into ends. It honors the means because they lead to him, and rejects the means as idols because they are not finally him. They lead to him. Are the watchmen crucial? Yes. But the watchmen are not Jesus. The text teaches that Christ does not allow the seeking soul to bypass the watchman. The bride might long for Christ alone, but Christ wills that the bride go through the ministers he's trained. The watchmen are not distractions. They are Christ's own fingerprints placed upon the pathway of the searching heart. She doesn't say she doesn't need them. And she does not dismiss them. Their diligence that go about the city testifies that Christ does not deal with souls in isolation. The city is the visible church, and the watchmen are officers given by Christ for its good. And so the bride meets them not because she's wandering aimlessly, but because she's wandering within the church's bounds in the city of God. Christ has tied his presence to his instituted order. Let me go find my beloved out in the wilderness. No, he goes around the city. The tenderness in that scene reveals that ministers who are faithful are not merely instructors, but they're physicians of the soul, or at least they should be. Their task is not simply to inform, but to restore. Isaiah gives their charge. They shall never hold their peace day or night till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth, Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. So their sleepless devotion is Christ's own care refracted through those human vessels in that way. That explains why the bride's encounter with the watchman is necessary, but it's not final. The ministers prepare her for Christ. They don't replace him. They diagnose her yearning. They can't satisfy it. They search her condition. They can't heal her condition. They strengthen her faith, but they can't complete it. Only Christ himself can answer the soul that way. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And soon it was but a little. And he does. The means have done their work. Christ meets the soul that endured their discipline. He honors his own ordinance. He crowns the ministry with his presence. They direct. She follows. There he was, right around the corner. In that way, sincere love cannot rest in watchmen or ordinances or disciplines, not because they're useless, but because they're just Christ's instruments. So the soul presses through the means because it desires the one who animates them. And Christ rewards that longing with himself. Secondly, consider, Christ ordinarily meets seeking souls through public ordinances. The text shows the spouse rising from her bed, going into the streets, pressing through the broadways and searching until she meets the watchman who found her, and she does not stay in her chambers. The order is very vital. Private longing leads the soul outward into the public means, and Christ condescends to make those means the place of his self-disclosure. I'll tell you, Christians always stay in their house. All the time, most of the time. The doctrine asserts that sincere love to Christ refuses to let anything short of Christ himself, yet scripturally equally teaches that Christ regularly appoints a path where he's found, to follow those means and use those means so that they can grow. The soul doesn't invent its own ladder to heaven. Christ has already set those things in place. They need to go use it. So the spouse seeks him whom my soul loveth, yet she doesn't find him, until she enters the order place of the city and the governed community of the saints and encounters the watchmen. The structure is unmistakable. The church is not some loose cluster of wandering individuals, a city set on a hill. It's a city set on a hill. It possesses walls and gates and guardians according to the Lord's own architecture in that way. The watchmen aren't self-appointed. They were established by Christ for the safety and nourishment of his flock. Their finding isn't accidental. It's the natural fruit of his own arrangement. So their ministry is no human invention. It's divinely ordered as an office through which the shepherd walks among his people. And the scriptures consistently join Christ's presence with the ordinances of his church in that way. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The apostles didn't speak of private musings, or people who lock themselves in their bedroom, solitary impressions. No, he talks about the proclaimed word. The Lord describes his own shepherding. He binds it to the ministry of teaching. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15. The feeding of Christ is administered through the feeding of pastors. And in that way, Christ doesn't merely work around ordained means. He works through them. And this appears clearly in the spouse's experience. She enters the streets and the watchman found her. I hope they were looking. They were. I hope they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were. The word finds all who come. Christ, by his spirit, wields the sword and guides its point to the precise chamber of the soul's distress. That's one of the most beautiful elements of the spouse's experience. The ministers knew nothing of her secret night terrors or her restless seeking or failure to lay hold of Christ. Till she was in the street, till they found her. And the word preach reached her as if they had discernedly pointed it out. That's the mark of Christ's own hand upon his appointed servants. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression. Micah 3:8. Ministers don't speak as isolated men. They speak as Christ's voice to the particular conditions of his people. So therefore, the spouse's immediate reaction is not suspicion, it's hope. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? There's not this holes in the sentencing because they don't say, well, of course we have. We're the ministers. We know all of these things. Let us show you. It's implied in those questions and answers. Her question assumes proximity. She expects these men to know the one because Christ has entrusted them with his word and his presence and his care of the flock. The preaching of the word is the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the office of a pastor. The authority and necessity of ministers do not lie in the men themselves, but in Christ who works through them. This standard emphasizes that the ministers in the Directory for Public Worship, they are the ambassadors for Christ, and the soul's engagement with the preaching is, in truth, engagement with Christ himself. That's even in the larger Catechism, question 155. That's just simple biblical realism. Where does Christ walk? He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He walks around among the church, the churches. His nearness is ecclesiastical. The spouse's experience further teaches that Christ will not suffer sincere seekers to starve when they place themselves under the ordinances that he's appointed. Although she didn't find Christ immediately in the hearing of the watchman, their ministry prepared her for the moment of discovery. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him. The ordinances are not Christ, but they lead to Christ. The means are not the beloved, but through them the beloved is found. And so the Lord has knit his presence to his appointed ways, that abandoning them is spiritual suicide, and seeking him in them is spiritual sanity. That's why the scripture repeatedly urges believers towards the public ministry, not away from it. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-12. The ordinary use of the pastoral office is not an optional ornament, but a necessary instrument of Christ's sanctifying work. He perfects his saints through pastors, and he edifies his body through doctrine, and he strengthens weary pilgrims through the public proclamation of the truth. The spouse, therefore, does what faith always does. She seeks Christ where Christ has promised to be found. And she doesn't run to private revelation. She doesn't run to emotional invention. She doesn't run to some mystical flights of fancy of some... No, she comes to the Word, the church, and the ministry, and Christ honors that by revealing himself in a little time. After she sits under the watchman's voice. The text stands as a mighty witness that Christ's ordinary path of self-disclosure is the ordinary ministry of the Word. And the soul that sincerely loves Christ will therefore refuse to be satisfied with any substitute for the voice of Christ in Scripture. The ordinances of Christ in worship, the servants of Christ who watch for souls as they have to give an account. Overall, another main point to consider, sincere love will never rest until Christ is personally found. Sincere love to Christ intensifies rather than diminishes under delay. The bride longing in "I sought him, but I found him not" moves from bed to street to watchman, finally to Christ himself. Edward Lay say, "By night on my bed, that is, by private duty, I'll rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways I'll seek him." That is, in public ordinances. That's the pattern of true spiritual desire. Nothing short of the person of Christ will quiet the restlessness awakened by grace. And Christians are very deceived to think they find him on their own. Well, I found him in the bar while I was sitting there drinking and I was thinking and Jesus called me and so then I went to church. The doctrine emphasizes that genuine affection for the Redeemer can't be content with some borrowed light or secondhand comforts or distant recollection. Christ uses his appointed means. That's where he's found. Yet the end of all the means is Christ himself, present, embraced, held. And so the bride rises from her bed because she knows substitutes can't replace him. The night's heavy. Yeah, the streets are empty. The watchman can guide, but guidance is not Christ. The entire passage breathes one truth. Real grace makes Christ indispensable. And saints may endure delay or even obscurity. Or the withholding of felt comfort, but they cannot endure losing Christ himself. All created comforts become ash to the taste when communion with the beloved is suspended in some way. All through the scriptures, it's like that. Her search is not one of just mere religious duty. It's the pursuit of a person. She doesn't say, "I sought peace." She doesn't say, "I sought relief." She doesn't say, "I'm seeking a sign." She says, "I sought him whom my soul loveth." That personal pronoun governs the whole movement of the section. Intense direction, persistent longing, shaped not by circumstance, but by relationship. The text insists that nothing but Christ himself will meet the need awakened by divine love. And Scripture repeatedly affirms the character of that affection. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides thee." Psalm 73:25. Augustine expresses it in the same way. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." That's not poetic exaggeration. That's the soul's anatomy. Forgiveness points to the forgiver and justification to the justifying Lord and sanctification to the sanctifying shepherd. So the bride's refusal to rest until she holds his mirrors, his spiritual logic of the whole gospel. Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. The bride's behavior also reveals that sincere love, though weak in knowledge and shaken in sense, is mighty in pursuit. Her theology in this moment is very simple, but her affection is very sharp. She knows whom she loves, and because she knows whom she loves, she knows precisely what she lacks. Is this the movement, the holy momentum of every professing believer? She knows that ordinances are good, but Christ is better. Ministers are necessary, but Christ is necessary beyond all necessity. Brothers might comfort, but Christ alone satisfied. So the very design of grace is that the soul should settle for no lesser Christ than the living Christ himself. And that displays truth, as it did in John 20 in verse 16, when Mary weeps at the tomb, perceiving only loss until Christ calls her by name, and all her grief collapses into joy. Supposing him to be the gardener. the bride of the song reenacts that kind of rhythm, seeking, questioning, longing, and suddenly I found him. It takes only a moment to turn absence into union and despair into comfort and searching into embrace. Words are very particular in that way, how words are used. But note the deeper principle. The seeking did not stop until the finding occurred. That could be the doctrine. That's the nature of holy affection. Delay tests love. Discovery crowns it. And the larger catechism acknowledges that experiential reality in its description of communion with Christ. Believers have communion in grace, whereby they are quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Question 69. Communion and grace is not bare notion. It's active fellowship with the living Christ. So sincere love can't be content with doctrine apart from Christ, apart from the presence of Christ. It has to taste, not only know, it has to embrace, not just merely believe it. It has to find, not just seek it. What a horrible existence it would be for people to seek and never really find anything. Never really find him. Would that make the Christian walk an undeniable tragedy if there were no finding? It would. The bride's perseverance becomes proof of her sincerity. Her love moves her feet. Her longing breaks her rest. Was it a good place for her to be in the chambers with him? Yes. But now he's not there, so she has to get up and move. Her longing breaks her rest. Her sorrow turns to renewed resolve, and when Christ is found, she clings to him, as the text says, and would not let him go. He told her before, "Rise, come with me." It's not presumption, it's the rightful tenacity of grace. Christ himself delights in being held by the soul that he's drawn, and it should run after him. The Bible is filled with a theology of walking, with a theology of running. None of that denies the reality of some kind of divine withdrawal sometimes. Scripture teaches that Christ sometimes hides his face to awaken deeper seeking. But his withdrawal is never punitive for the regenerate. It's always medicinal. It turns sleepy faith into restless pursuit and restless pursuit into rich communion. So the bride's experience teaches three things about spiritual affection. It recognizes Christ as the singular object of the soul's desire because there's no substitute, nothing secondary can suffice. It persists even when sense and feeling fail. Twice she says, "I found him not," yet she still keeps going. It stops only when Christ himself is held. The ordinances, ministers, friends, all helps are steps. They're not destinations. So the doctrine stands unshaken. Sincere love to Christ will never be satisfied with anything less than Christ himself. And Christ, moved by that affection which he first kindled, never leaves such seekers without himself in the end. How should we apply this? Sincere love to Christ, it is sensed. When Christ withdraws the sense of his nearness, our hearts begin to wander in circles. And that's why it's such a nice picture, groping in the night. Groping through the night as if the whole world had turned hollow. Yet the first thing the passage presses on us is that the Lord never leaves his people without a sound. Some voice, some word, some ordinary means through which he calls us back. John Collings, in his work, The Intercourses of Divine Love Between Christ and His Church, which is most excellent, he says, although the soul's communion with Christ can never be wholly interrupted and broken, yet it may be more or less, and sometimes indiscerned by the soul. But Christ never leaves his people in such a state that they might sometimes find themselves or feel trapped in some way. He doesn't leave you there. That's why the bride, stumbling through the dark, finds the watchman. What didn't she find? She didn't find visions, and she didn't find angels, and she didn't find secret impressions. No, she found watchmen. Where do you go? Well, I hope that the Lord will speak to me as I read my Bible today in my private chambers. No. Real men with real voices appointed by Christ to steady trembling souls. And if we're honest, that's often where our own search very much falters. Not because Christ is absent, but because we're slow to receive his help through the shepherds he's already placed right before us. We don't talk with them. We become suspicious, guarded, withdrawn, Our wounds make us cautious, and our sins make us ashamed, and our doubts make us quiet. William Greenhill said, not all watchmen are faithful. That's true. Some are sleepy and careless. They don't see the sword coming. What are they going to do for you? Nothing. Not a single thing. Just confuse you all the more. But the bride didn't hide her condition. She didn't pretend she had all the answers. She didn't even treat herself into nurse her own sorrow. She started running through the streets. Saw him whom I so loveth. And in that one sentence, she teaches us more about practical Christian wisdom than a shelf full of manuals on spiritual distress could teach us. She teaches us that hiding our inward grief is rarely piety. That's pride, and pride never finds Christ. And what do Christians do today? They say, oh, I'm fine, all is well, everything's good. That's what the passage is talking about. We need to admit that our tendency is to turn inward when Christ feels far away because we try to solve our own spiritual drought. We double our effort, but we're not really honest in it. We read more, but we speak less. We brood and try to self-diagnose. We wait for some private breakthrough that never seems to come. Does the Lord work without means for you? Is that what he does? And all the while, Christ is speaking through the very voices that are ignored or not listened to very well or not even taken advantage of. Christ's sheep hear his voice. And Scripture says plainly that he speaks through the under-shepherds that he sends. And Micah describes the prophet's ministry as the very voice of God crying in the city. And the bride's words prove that such a voice still rings true. The watchmen didn't replace Christ, but their faithful counsel steered her toward him. What happened? She found him. He's over there. Imagine if she stayed there while they were explaining things to her. Some of us resist pastoral help because we fear being misunderstood or exposed in some way. Others because we've been hurt before. Others because the shame of a wandering heart feels unbearable. But you have to hear it clearly. Christ has never entrusted his flock to perfect men, but he has entrusted them to faithful ones. And he uses their ordinary voice to give extraordinary help. And when the bride approached the watchman, she did not meet omniscience. She met compassion. She met understanding. She met men who knew how to handle afflicted saints. And through them, Christ pressed her onward until she found him. We cannot despise that kind of help. When our prayers are thin, when our affections dull, when our soul feels like a house without a lamp on it, that's no time for solitude. Don't stay in the chamber. That's the hour to seek out the watchman, to ask for counsel, to describe our condition plainly, to invite the searching light of the word into the corners we've left untouched. Oh, but I don't want to bother the pastor. Psh, what does the Bible tell you that? It's not weakness to ask the pastor to help you sort out inward fog. It's wisdom. And if the bride, surrounded by divine promises, still sought counsel, she had a lot. How much more are we who stagger so easily seek the same things? Let us cast aside that false nobility of silent suffering. Christ has ordained that his voice be heard in the city through the lips of real shepherds. And if Christ uses them, we must not refuse them. If he speaks through them, we must not ignore them. And if he's placed them in our path, then our reluctance to seek them is nothing less than reluctance to hear him. So we rise and we go where Christ is speaking. We don't lie on our beds waiting for some inner spark to suddenly ignite us. Let us seek help where Christ has placed help. And let us remember that no believer has ever lost Christ by seeking him too earnestly. Where do you find that in the Bible? Many have delayed comfort, though, by seeking him alone or trying to do it on their own. Christ will not allow us to rest in borrowed light that way. He presses us towards himself. That becomes a love pursuit. There are hours when prayer feels like leaning into a dark room, calling on a name that we can't see. In those hours, Christ seems as if he stepped behind a veil, leaving us to grope like a bride wandering in the streets. But he's told you that's what he does sometimes. The scripture never allows us, though, to conclude that his silence is indifference. It's often very much the opposite. How fast will you run? How fast will you go? What will you seek? I've told you what to seek. I've told you who to talk to. I've told you what to do. Will you do it? Because I'm right on the other side of the wall. You don't even know I'm there. We must have him himself, or ourselves will starve. So the bride couldn't rest on the memory of his voice. Love compelled movement. Holy momentum. Christ's own work in us. He knows how easily faith settles into habit and how readily we content ourselves with secondhand assurances. So he troubles us. He troubles our comfort. He doesn't do it to destroy us, but he does it to renew spiritual appetite in us. If you were to stand and testify right now, would you say, my spiritual appetite is at the absolute height of my Christian walk right now? Never been better, never been higher or more excellent. That strange ache, the ache of absence, becomes the Lord's tool to enlarge our desire until we can't bear to remain idle. It's a mercy that afflicts us into motion. The psalmist cries, when wilt thou comfort me? Psalm 119:82. The question carries more faith than despair. It assumes comfort, begged for nearness, refused to let longing go silent. And that's 82 verses into David's exhortation about how God does so many good things through what? His word. The soul that loves Christ can't abide his distant presence without trembling, and that trembling is a good thing. Rejoice with trembling, yes. Christ kindles it, he oversees it, he uses felt lack of himself to convince us that no substitute is tolerable for us in that way. So the bride sought him in the broadways, which means she exhausted every avenue because nothing else would do. Not a thing. We're not dealing here with a love that politely waits at the door. That's the kind of love that makes the heart restless in all the right ways. My soul followeth hard after thee, says the psalmist. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Psalm 63:8. That is the mystery. The pursuit is ours, but the strength to pursue is his. That could be the doctrine too. Christ makes us chase him, so that in running we discover what spiritual life truly is, a continually reaching for the one who's continually reaching towards us. And Christ knows how to build that desire. He loosens our grip on earthly comforts. He lets familiar joys run thin. He takes things in the world that we somewhat enjoy and begins to cause us to replace him with those things and find out that they're so empty and they're nothing. Oh, I'm better than those things. Little by little, the believer becomes convinced that nothing, no devotion, no doctrine, no good memory, no spiritual achievement will do as a substitute for Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 73:25. That's what he means to inform in us. He stirs the pursuit through scripture. He stirs it through conscience. He stirs it through providence. But above all, he stirs it through that most mysterious of his dealings, withholding sensible presence until love aches and wants him and runs after him. The absence is never punishment for those who cling to him. It's just preparation. It's how Christ teaches the soul to distinguish between what satisfies for a moment and what satisfies forever. He didn't say to Mary immediately, no, I'm not the gardener. She supposed him to be the gardener. What did you do with my Lord? No, Mary, it's me. He doesn't say that right away. He causes it to sprout up in her a bit. And then even gets to the point where she's clutching him. And he says, don't hold on to me that way. I haven't left yet. That's why the watchmen were placed along the bride's path. Their presence wasn't a replacement of Christ. It's just a sharpened pointer towards him. Because ministers, oh my, ministers are not substitutes for the bridegroom. No. They are torches along the wall of the city. They're just guiding wandering souls until they find him. It is Christ himself who speaks when faithful men open the door. When they open up the word, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Micah says. I've quoted you, Micah, a number of times because I've written on that extensively for Micah. The Lord's voice cries in the city. Christ speaks in, through his appointed servants who preach, not so that we stop at their voices, but that their voices push us towards his. The goal isn't comfort in the dark. The goal is Christ. She wasn't going to be happy with just things that she heard and that she was going to stand in the street in the dark in the night with them. We must not grow content with a religion that lacks its felt nearness. The bride didn't surrender when the bed was empty. She rose, she searched, she asked questions, she moved again. You have to do that too. Every disappointment that sends us hunting again is grace in motion, because it teaches us that our soul is not in blessings, but in the blesser. It's Christ's way to draw the believer out of spiritual indolence into a living pursuit of him. And he awakens that hunger. Sermons can't feel that hunger unless they're directing one to him. He stirs a thirst that ordinances can't quench unless they give him. And when he sees that desire has grown earnest and sharpened and humbled, then he lets himself be found. This is his mercy. He teaches us to seek so that he may satisfy. He hides so that love might rise. He summons by absence so that joy may return with double sweetness. And then there comes a moment when you have to face the truth that Christ's nearness is not sustained by accidents and his absence is never without purpose. The spouse found him only after she pressed past the watchman. And the lesson stands. Earnest love must be tended, guarded, and stirred, or else it grows dull. What did John say about his children? What gave him joy? That they're walking in the truth. Go walk. Walk. I've told you, go walk. Now go do it. That makes them joyful. Do you think the watchmen were sad that the bride left and she found Christ around the corner? No. They were ecstatic. Oh, she found him. Glad she listened. The spouse found him only after she pressed past them. If you as a Christian become content with shadows and faint impressions or even my second-hand reports, the second-hand are not your reports, they're my reports. My experiences, not your experiences. The bride shouldn't be surprised at that particular point when your soul begins to feel thin and powerless if you're just licking whatever is in the wrapper after somebody else has already eaten the candy bar. The bride searched because she couldn't bear Christ like a Christless night. And that's where our own hearts often falter. We settle for the thought of him rather than chasing after the actual presence of him. This is where Reformed believers must really wake up. Because Reformed believers can't just be all about doctrine. Yes, knowing the Father. Yes, knowing the Son is eternal life. But what does that word knowing mean? Is it just knowing things? The devil knows everything. He knows everything better than you know it. At least all the things contained in the word. Oh, he messes it up. Yes. Confuses things, yes. But you cannot settle for a thought about him rather than him. Reformed believers are all about that. They're all about the thoughts that they glean out of a book that they read. Oh, I learned something new. I learned a new tidbit. I love tidbits. Oh, we're going to church. We're going to find a new tidbit this week. It's going to be excellent. Because then I'll think about that tidbit for the next week. And then the week after that, there'll be another tidbit that I'll look. Find Christ. And then we wonder. We busy ourselves with the framework of religion in that particular way, while starving the inward flame meant to burn in communion with the risen Lord. And then, strangest of all, we wonder why everything suddenly is pale. I'm in a Reformed church with Reformed people, and I read a Reformed book. Did I think Reformed thoughts? Is that Christ, or does that point just to him? The text presses us to deal plainly with it. Christ strengthens earnest love, not idle affection. You read a book, you come out with something good, you don't do anything with it, it's just idle affection. Oh, I like that. When the spouse said she wouldn't let him go, she wasn't crowning herself with heroic resolve. She was confessing how frail she was without him. And she clung because she had no strength to stand otherwise. Not a bit. That's where the believer has to come if spiritual fatigue is ever to be healed. When our hands grip him because we have nothing else to keep us from sinking, then his strength becomes our strength. When prayer stops being a duty and becomes a soul's cry for life, then his voice steadies the trembling heart. When meditation ceases to be a chore and becomes the mind's refuge, then his promises take hold with holy force. That's the issue in this text. It's not simply that we should seek Christ, but how we are seeking him with a love that can't rest until it rests in him. Because far too often, our zeal is only strong when Christ is visible to the senses or in our perception of what that means. When he grants us warm assurance, we sing. When he draws near in secret worship, we speak boldly. But let him withdraw the felt sweetness of his presence, and our hearts instantly sink. We mutter about coldness and dryness and lack of comfort. Yet the spouse teaches us something better. Absence should provoke pursuit, not despair. She got up and went. Lack of comfort should awaken longing, not resignation. Oh, I'll lay on my bed. I'll stay in the chamber here until he comes home. He's going to come home soon. He'll come home at some point, won't he? A quiet heaven is not a sign of rejection. It's a summons. That's where many falter. We grow discouraged because Christ does not speak quickly to us. We are the microwave generation. We want things fast and furious. We grow suspicious of our own interest in him when comfort tarries. And we peer inward, searching for signs of life, until the soul collapses right under its own scrutiny. But the spouse here helps us. The watchman didn't solve her sorrow. They just pressed her onward, told her where her sorrow would be solved. Christ was not found by lying still. He was found by advancing, even weakly. Even weakly. Well, you know, you get this picture of her. She's in her nightgown, running in the streets, without even shoes, just running around looking for him. That's weakness. She wasn't prepared. She wasn't dressed like a soldier. She's running around the night, and it might be cold, and she might be wet now, and the fog, and all of that. Underneath that pattern lies a truth that humbles the proud and steadies the faint-hearted at once, because Christ uses the very lack of comfort to force love in motion. And when he finally appeared, she seized him. It was faint before. Now it's tenacious. The hands that trembled in the dark became firm and holding him. Mary did it. Who knows? Maybe Mary was thinking of the song. Jesus had to tell her, stop holding me that way. I'm not going to the Father right now. Stop gripping me like that. The one who feels least worthy to hold Christ because the one who refuses to surrender to him, the one who grounded and groaned at his absence becomes the one who can't imagine letting him slip away again. She wants to hold him. That's where the application cuts nearest to the bone for us. Some of us are content to live without that holy desperation, which is a very sad thing, really. We can pass through days and weeks and months without the ache the spouse felt. How quickly do we go about fixing things? A week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. We could pass through many days and weeks. We don't rise at midnight seeking him. We don't wander the broadways until the heart finds rest. Our love is quiet. We think it's manageable. We think it's untroubled in some ways. It's weak in that way. Christ deserves much more than that. He deserves love that wakes the soul at inconvenient hours. It's an interesting thing to me, talking to various people in various ways, emails that I get and such. They inquire about things, receive an answer on things, and don't do anything about it. They're really looking for some kind of affirmation. But Jesus deserves an earnest inquiry that makes use of all the things that he's given us. He deserves the pursuit that refuses to accept distance as normal. And this is the comfort. He strengthens what his love overwhelms. Remember when we talked about that? If you tremble in the dark, fearing that Christ is gone forever, your soul is precisely the one that Christ sustains. He doesn't mock the faint-hearted seeker. He does not despise the trembling hand that reaches for him. Every weak step forward is upheld by his power, and every groan is in his remembrance. He takes all of your tears, whatever tears that you have, he places them in his bodily, remembers every single one of them. The spouse found him, not by accident. She clung to him. She held fast to him. Earnest love is never left to itself. Christ fuels the desire that he awakens, and he sustains the love he commands, and he strengthens the soul that clings to him with trembling fingers. Christ has not appointed this restless pilgrimage so that we should wander forever with hollow hearts all about the city. The whole strain of the passage presses one truth into our bones. Sincere love to Christ will never rest itself upon shadows when the substance calls. He's the substance of everything. Ministers may rouse us, and ordinances may excite us and steady us, and the providence might hem us in on every side. Yet your hunger is never quieted until Christ himself steps out from behind the veil. And he presses you to go find him. Hide and seek. He does it on purpose. But he wants you to be the seeker. When his voice breaks through our dim hearing and his hand steadies what his love once overwhelmed, our hearts learn again that holy dissatisfaction, which is the mother of holy pursuit. We find him. In the finding, we discover why everything else really starves us. He pulls us nearer in it. So let us gather up strength, lifting the drooping faith that too easily settles for things of dust. And remember the banner that waves over every trembling believer. What does it say? Love, Christ's own covenant love, summoning us forward until the day when seeking is exchanged for seeing and the soul's long chase ends in his embrace. But we must taste it now. Consider it. Let's pray together.